and say of my soul, there is no help of him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. And then from the 7th Psalm, O Lord, I put my trust in thee. In thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. And then the last verse, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. You may be seated. Would you put the screen down for me, please? Again this morning, I have an overwhelming sense of desire to communicate to you in such a way that the word of the Lord will become quickened in you, will become letters of life to you. Specifically because this morning I've been directed to minister to you along a line that I would best explain by the topic, the time in between. The time in between. The time in between revelation and accomplishment. The time in between promise and fulfillment. The time in between faith and victory. That monstrously difficult waiting period. That battle between the word of God to us versus the circumstances. That dark moment of our soul. That time of personal Gethsemane. And yes, Gethsemane's the proper word for these five gigantic psalms. Gigantic not in number of words, but in impact and importance. Because as we go through a hurried introduction to these five psalms this morning, I can only think about Jesus, who on that blackest night of human history crossed the little brook Kidron, going down the valley out of Jerusalem, and began to walk up the Mount of Olives to that place called the oil press. For that's what Gethsemane really means, the oil press. The Messiah, the Son of God, the God King, having come to this earth, was rejected. You remember last Sunday, that was the story as we looked at Psalm chapter 2. And particularly as we found the second psalm mouthed in the words of the Christian church being persecuted in the first century. For they cried unto God, as is recorded in Acts chapter 4, and the Bible says they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said. And then they quote in prayer to God the second psalm. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And some folks say, I don't understand that, because why would they quote the psalm by saying the Lord and his Christ? It doesn't say that in Psalm 2. Yes, it does. Remember, the word Christ is the word anointed. And in Psalm 2, prophetically, the prophet said, against the Lord and against his anointed, which is exactly the same word as Messiah or Christ. And then the early church continued in verse 27 of Acts 4, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. The Messiah rejected. That was the message of the first psalm. The first psalm, remember, was the first and is the first great messianic psalm. Actually, Psalm 2, and as I've told you before, really Psalm 1 is a preface and Psalm 2 is the first actual psalm. But the first messianic psalm is that Psalm 2 that we studied about him being rejected. The rejection of God's anointed and how that rejection would accelerate. And you remember we specifically took time last week to say that that rejection of God's truth, which has been in every age, will accelerate until at the end of the age, which we are facing now, the kings of this world will actually militarily gather themselves against God. And Psalm 2 is a prophetic statement about that great conflagration where God, through Christ and the hosts of heaven, shall fight the world powers under the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon. And we know from Psalm 2 how it's all going to end. But in Psalm 8, which is the second great messianic psalm in the New Testament, the opposite is true. For in Psalm 8, he who is the Son of Man will have all things put under his feet. It's the glorious prophecy of the ultimate victory of Christ. It's the realization of what Paul said in Philippians 2. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Christ, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But you see, Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are the in-between time. They are in between the Messiah's coming and being rejected and his eventual coming in which he will be King of kings and Lord of lords, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Between the cross and the crown are these five songs. Now, specifically, the Holy Spirit had Paul write in Hebrews chapter 2. And please remember this, sir. You cannot study the Bible except it is explained by itself. And as I've said so many times, that you ought to be able to repeat it with me. The New Testament is in the old concealed, but the Old Testament is in the new revealed. And the New Testament is in the old contained. But the Old Testament is in the New explained. So it's interesting that both Psalm 2 was quoted by the church in Acts 4. It's also interesting that Psalm 8, the second great messianic psalm, is quoted by Paul in Hebrews 2. And I don't want you to turn to it, but you just remember the passage. It's the passage in which he says, all things will be put under his feet. In fact, specifically reading from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, Paul quotes Psalm 8 saying, thou hast put all things under subjection under his feet. Thou hast put all things under him and left nothing that is not under him. And then Paul ceases to quote and Paul cries out, but we do not yet see all things put under him. Do you see? That's the time in between. Faith says Psalm 8 is already true. Faith says he's already King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess him, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But in reality, as Paul says, we do not yet see these things true. We are in the time in between. So you see, these five psalms belong together. They form a bridge which leads from one great messianic psalm to the other great messianic psalm. And there are actually... this bridge is specifically built on four bases of interpretation. Now, any one of these, and concerning any one of the ones applicable to any one of the five psalms, would take all morning. So we need a calendar and not a clock this morning, in truth. But the four bases of interpreting these psalms are very simply, one, David. The psalms obviously have a historical application to David. Secondly, to Israel. I'll get into it a little later. But these psalms specifically are the words and prayers which Israel will pray during the tribulation period when she is being troubled by the Antichrist who will do all of his power to destroy what is left of God's chosen people. And then, of course, is the application to Christ, because many of these words that we study in these five Psalms were actually in the mouth of Jesus during some of his periods of time, of testing in his time in between. And last, of course, they apply to the church, to us as individuals. Now, didn't I do a nice job with this? I think this is so clever. I want you to know I conceived all this out of my own little mind this morning to help you understand and see how this works. And as I was thinking about it, I thought that the river that flows here is the river of time. And as the psalmist said, my times are in thy hand. And then the words from Ephesians in which Paul says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God will gather together in one all things in Christ, even in him. So you see, we're talking about a time in between. In between the word and the fulfillment. In between the faith and the victory. In between the promise and its realization. Let's establish the historical base this morning. Look at Psalm 3 a moment, will you? And you will discover that the inscription of Psalm 3, and I've told you already in studying the Psalms to keep in mind that those inscriptions were written by the original writers. David wrote that inscription. It was not written by some later person. And you'll notice that Psalm 3 begins with these words, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And I almost want to weep at reading that line without even going into the story, which we will. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, Psalm 4 is almost always, by scholars, given to that same time period or that same event. Now, if you'll skip ahead with me to Psalm 7, the last of these five, you'll see that it is called a Shegeon of David. Now, Shegeon is an interesting word which means a wail or a cry out loud, and it also means a variable experience. And both words come from the same thing, a cry being a kind of erratic, out loud kind of thing. This is a special kind of psalm. Some of you have felt like crying out loud sometimes. And maybe some of you have said, crying out loud. You know, I don't know, maybe that's happened too. But David's experience at this point was during a specific moment. Notice Psalm 7's inscription. A Shegeon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. Now, Cush means black. There's all kinds of theories about this, and I'm not going to trouble you, but we don't have time for you to be troubled. Plus, most of you wouldn't be interested in being troubled anyway. About what scholars say. And I'm going to tell you what's right, and then you don't have to worry about what any other scholar says anyway on the subject. Without question, I'm convinced that this is the psalm David wrote concerning Cush the Benjamite. Now, I believe this is a direct reference to a foul-mouthed descendant of Saul whose name was Shimei. And it was Shimei who cursed and stoned David as he fled in disgrace before his son Absalom. Now, I'm telling you that so that you will see, we know that Psalm 1 and, Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 apply to that incident, and we know that Psalm 7 must apply to that incident, and I, without getting into a lot of arguments, I'm just going to let you relax by suggesting to you that all five of these psalms probably apply to that same historical event, fleeing from his son. Now, to some scholars, that would be an oversimplification, but none of them could explain it any better because we don't know the exact time period, and they all relate to that kind of a circumstance. So there's no reason not to believe what I've just said. If that's true, and for the purpose of this morning, we'll establish that it is, do you see that these five psalms represent the greatest moment of time in between in the life of David? Some people would say David's greatest time in between was between the time he was anointed king and then all those years of running while Saul, that absolutely possessed maniac from whom the Spirit of God had departed, chased him from one pillar to post. No, that was not the roughest time for David. That was not his greatest time in between. For the greatest, and in his heart, the longest moment of David's spiritual experience was this moment of fleeing before his son. Now, I want to tell you that story. It is the saddest, it is the most pathetic, pathos-filled incident in the Bible. It begins with David's sin with Bathsheba, and it ends with David crying at the body of his son, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son." You see, David sinned. His sin is a very interesting one because many believers just simply ramify it by saying it was adultery. God does not do that. When God explains David's sin through the prophet Nathan, the sin is magnified to include the whole covetousness that was a part of David's nature. He had to have what was the best. He had to have what was someone else's possession. And the parable of Nathan to David concerning that sin was, remember, a man who had one lamb and a man across the way who had many lambs on every hillside. But when guests came to the wealthy man's house, he insisted on taking the one lamb from the man who only had one and killing it. That was the way God saw David's sin. Not so specifically the adultery, with it, which is heinous in itself, but the very motivation out of David's heart. Now you remember when Nathan exposed that sin to David, God spoke through the prophet these words, "Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house." And that's in 2 Psalm chapter 12. Now that's the specific word. That's God's word to David as a result of the sin revealed to Nathan the prophet, who in turn revealed it to David, that God knew. God's specific word was, "I will raise up from thine own house destruction unto thee." Now I have a list here in my notes of 20 ways that David paid for his sin. And I want you to establish something in your heart, my friend. A covenant person who has a relationship with God cannot sin and escape. Now, there are two very wrong means of understanding. A covenant person does not lose his relationship when he sins. But he loses his fellowship and he pays in his life. And as the Bible says, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh, of the flesh reaps corruption." And here's the word of God to David concerning this sin. And remember, David even went further and hid the sin by the heinous murder of his almost best friend and captain Uriah, who was the husband of Bathsheba. Oh, what a heinous act that whole thing was. How did David pay? Of course, first of all, as you know, the child died. As you know, David prayed and fasted and went months without God hearing him. And then, as you know, in his own house, one of his sons, Amnon, looked upon his 15-year-old half-sister, whose name was Tamar, lusted after her, conceived a scheme whereby she was tricked into his bedroom and raped her, taking violent sexual desires upon her, and then thrust her out in rejection. Tamar's brother, born of the same mother, was a young, handsome man, son of David, by the name of Absalom. And Absalom, in vengeance, descended upon his unrighteous brother who had committed this atrocious act against his sister, and he killed him. And for that was banished from David's sight and from the kingdom. And for years, I think about 3 or 4 years, lived in banishment and exile. And finally, in a merciful act, David brought Absalom back out of banishment. But those 3 years had festered in that young man's heart, had festered like a burning sore. And he came back into the kingdom with one purpose, to take it away from his father. He was a brilliant young man as well as handsome. I haven't time to read all of the scripture of the way he did it. One of his clever techniques, he took 50 of his young friends who were excellent charioteers, and he stationed them at various places so that whenever anyone came to Jerusalem to get counsel from the king, these young men would first stop them and send them to Absalom. And Absalom would say to them, "It's true, you have a pitiful case. If only we had a better king." Sounds like a political campaign, doesn't it? If I were king, I would know how righteous your cause is. And if I were king, I'd see to it that such and such and so and so would be done. And then the Bible says Absalom, after having done that, and this also sounds like a political campaign, would reach out and grab the person to himself and kiss him. What he did by this for a period of several years was made intimate friends of all these people coming to the king for advice. I wonder why David never got wise to the fact nobody was coming in to see him anymore. But being a pastor, I can know that the absence of that might be nice for a while, so maybe David didn't mind. And so it was that they went back into the kingdom, and the Bible says that the heart of Israel waxed warm towards Absalom. And finally, in the ruse of having a vow worship, he asked his father for the privilege of going to Hebron, because David had made a commitment that if Absalom returned, he could not leave the city of Jerusalem. But on the ruse of a spiritual reason, Absalom said, "I have a vow to repay unto God. I wish to go to Hebron to do so." Hebron is where David had been crowned king. And the message was sent out by Absalom's young couriers across the land, "When you hear the sound of the trumpet out of Hebron, know that Absalom is made king." And so it was. The counselors came to David and said, "Absalom has been proclaimed king, and all of Israel has gone after it." And then the worst word of all. David's most personal counselor and his greatest spiritual leader was a man whose name was Ahithophel. Now, the Bible says about Ahithophel that when he gave advice, it was as though the word of God was spoken direct. You can find that verse in 2 Psalm 16. Ahithophel was a spiritual man, but he went after Absalom. And when David heard that, he said to his couriers, "Gather up the household and let us flee." And 2 Samuel 16 gives the most pitiful view you have ever seen. For it says David, with a robe, like a bathrobe, just suddenly clad over his body, bareheaded, nothing on his feet, barefoot, trudged across the brook Kidron, up the Mount of Olives, just as did Jesus, with 600 tattered household servants. What a vision. On top of that, as this tattered little company of spiritually ordained leadership headed their way up the Mount of Olives, along came Shimei. Now, Shimei was a descendant of Saul. He had been harboring his gripe against the house of David from the time that David had become king. But now, in the vengeance of the moment, he cursed the king. And in addition to cursing him, he stoned him. David's nephew asked for the permission to kill him. And this tattered remnant of a spiritual leader, barefoot and head uncovered, said, no, the words he speaks are the words from God. The Lord hath put the words in his mouth to say. Do not defend me. They got to the top of the Mount of Olives, and the Bible says David offered a worship offering to God. And they had brought the Ark of the Covenant with him. A very interesting story. David said, send the Ark back. It belongs in Jerusalem. If God wills, I will come back to the Ark, but the Ark has no right to go with me. And he went on. Can you imagine that scene? Do you know how many people had gone after Absalom? So many people had followed Absalom that 20,000 fell in battle one day. The host of Israel. Ahithophel himself, the night that Absalom came into Jerusalem and discovered that King David had fled, Ahithophel gave the advice and said, let's take 12,000 and chase after David and we will conquer him. And they would have. But God had put another man whose name was Abishai, whose heart was true to David, though he counseled Absalom. And he counseled him wrongly, and Absalom did not chase after David. And of course, the story turned at that point, as you know. Hear with me just a moment what was happening there. This is the circumstance, this is the story out of which these five psalms come into existence. This was the great time in between for David. This was the great moment between promise and fulfillment. It was the dark moment. It was his Gethsemane. And how ironic the scripture is that Jesus would take the identical route to his Gethsemane as did David. But hear me, these psalms are not just a historical view of David. That's one of the stones upon which this bridge is built. Nor are they just applicable to Christ, though the words apply so strongly to Jesus and to his ministry and rejection. But they also have something very critical to say about Israel, for these are the very prayers Israel will pray in the coming moment of tribulation. And they have a great deal to say to us. From the story that I have told you, there are seven simple principles that are obviously the background to our study of this passage. I want to review them with you quickly. There are common issues in this bridge. There are common issues that come out of this uncommon experience. First, David was a man under covenant relationship. Now, I want to say some things here, and there's always folk who don't hear or hear only what they choose to hear. So I want you to listen to what I say in the balance in which I say it. Of your standing before him. Every man, woman, boy, and girl in this building is either a covenant son of God. Now, covenant means testament. It's the same word we have, New Testament, Old Testament. A covenant. In other words, God says, if you will, I will. And that's the covenant signed by two parties. God says, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's a covenant. Jesus said in John chapter 3, he that believeth in the Son is not condemned. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, etc. But he that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now hear me well. I am not so concerned about where you are in this time in between in your experience right now. Not on this point. I am concerned that you know whether or not you're a person of covenant.
That's not an if so, hope so, maybe so, think so, trying to be. I joined the church, I shake the preacher's hand, I did this, I did that. Sir, you must know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have done what God says must be done in order to become a covenant son of God through Christ Jesus. And that is trusting and believing and committing your life to the righteousness of Christ by faith. David was a covenant son. He was under a covenant relationship. That covenant relationship, sir, was never in question. God never said to David, I'm pulling back the covenant because of your sin. God simply said, this sin will out. Sin will always out. It'll always show itself. It'll always reveal itself. It'll always manifest itself. And there will always be a payment. That's the second point. The reality of sin, sowing and reaping. The sixth psalm of these five that we're studying, Psalm 6, which is the fourth of the fifth we're studying, but it's actually Psalm 6 in the scripture, is what's called the great penitential psalm. It is the psalm of repentance. And in it, David speaks about crying until his bed is soaked every night. One thing that bothers me about so-called religious decisions today is I see very little repentance. But in David's experience, the reality of the sin question was very real. David was reaping what he had sown, and oh, my father, did he reap. He sowed to the wind, and he reaped a whirlwind. So do many of us. The reality of sin is just not an issue for David here. Remember that when we see David, that's one pillar. The other pillar is Israel. Our radio broadcast on KPEN is one of the best received religious programs in the Bay Area, I'm told. And I never go anywhere but that people tell me they listen weekly. Generally, the comments are good and favorable, but the other week we had one that really rang Danny's ears. Fortunately, Danny got the phone call. I'm so glad when I'm not around under those occasions. He listened to the lady for an hour or so, or half an hour or so, and then told her to call me back. She never did. That's neat, because if they generally get it off their chest once, I don't have to go through it. That's why I appreciate all the people that answer phones around here. She was Jewish. The message that morning had been from Luke, the words of Jesus in which he said, because of the rejection of the Messiah, the dispersion and the sufferings of the Jews would come to pass. And of course, she was indignant at such an implication. Hear me well. The Jew is a covenant people. God has made an everlasting covenant with a Jew, and when God says everlasting, it's everlasting. But because of their sin, their rejection of the Messiah that God sent to them, the God King Christ provided for the redemption of their sins as for the redemption of the sins of the world, their rejection of that has brought upon them the diverse elements of suffering which are now upon them, and hear me well, will increase. And notice an interesting little thing about history. God said through Nathan the prophet, David, the reaping is going to come from someone in your own family. And the greatest suffering of the Jew today in Israel comes from those half-breed, that family relationship within the Near East that itself is the very center of animosity. But sir, hear this, as a covenant person this morning. One of the greatest things in this time in between for us, between Calvary and the judgment seat of Christ, in this probation period that we're in as Christians, one of the greatest things in this time in between is the consequence and reality of sin. Thirdly, the rebellion of the unrighteous. Now, I hardly understand that word, so I can certainly appreciate if you're having trouble, but what it says is dimming the covenant promise. What that says is this, that there is abroad in the world a rebellion of the unrighteous to everything that has to do with God, and one of the things that covenant people will always do is like a lightning rod, draw the opposition of the unrighteous. And that's why Jesus said, if you're not persecution, check up as whether you're a son. The godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Like a lightning rod, because the world in rebellion against God. Like a lightning rod, the righteous draw. Who is Saul a type of in the Old Testament? Well, he's a type of the Antichrist, of course. One of the most complete types. So is Absalom in this sense. Deception. Here then, as Peter says, there are many antichrists in the world. There is a spirit of antichrist that has worked now and will one day be personified in a man. The Bible has 13 titles for him. Man of sin, son of perdition, antichrist, beast, etc. But this one thing I think you must know, and this in studying these five psalms, you will understand, and that is in the time between for believers, the wrath of the unrighteous is felt. But the fourth thing that comes out of the story of David is the quiet confidence of covenant people. It's interesting, and I studied this week the story, particularly in reference to this again, reviewing it in my own mind. The interesting thing is that here is David, tattered and torn, bareheaded, bare feet, a robe thrown around his shoulders, 600 tattered people climbing up the Mount of Olives with thousands of Israel marching under the banner of Absalom coming into Jerusalem. And the Bible says, Psalm 3 says, that David said concerning that night, and I laid me down and slept, and I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Now, how strategic is that verse? That verse is very strategic when you remember that the advice of Ahithophel was that they'd take 12,000 and pursue that night. And David certainly had heard that word, for he had counselors in the enemy's camp. David knew that one of the counsel was, let's get him tonight. But the Bible says David lay down and slept. Woke up in the morning sustained by the Lord. The quiet confidence that belongs to a man who's a covenant person. Now listen to me carefully. The most important thing for the church today in this day and age is to decide what your confidence is. Because God's word prophetically to this and all churches in this era is Hebrews chapter 12. He will shake everything that can be shaken so that only those things which cannot be shaken will remain. Is your confidence in your friends? Is it in your business? Is it your home? Is it your job? Is it your health? Where do you put your confidence? You see, the man of a covenant relationships has his confidence in the Lord. And thereby the circumstances, wage bad or good, it makes no difference. For the confidence, you see, that's the point. David's confidence is in the Lord, and God hadn't changed because Absalom was sinning. God hadn't changed because the people were following Absalom. God hadn't changed because the circumstances were blowing a different direction. His confidence was in an unchangeable God. Now, interestingly enough, the means of that confidence are also revealed in this. Now, you all understand that this is all introduction. And when I look at my notes and think that I was foolish enough to think we were going to do all these psalms this morning, including the introduction, I realize that I had better reevaluate my idea of how much you can receive and I can give in a session. In these five psalms are five secrets to this kind of confidence. And they are simply this. In Psalm 3 is the confident expression of praise. The interesting thing is, in this particular time, here is David fleeing all the circumstances against him, but Psalm 3 is a psalm of praise. The Lord is my salvation, David cries. God has his eye upon those who are his, he says. So I laid me down and slept and woke up the next morning and God had sustained me. It is called, incidentally, by most scholars, it's called the morning psalm or the morning hymn or the morning prayer. It's a prayer of having awakened and seeing that God has kept me in faith. It's a praise expression. But secondly, the fourth talks about the completion of rest as a means of confidence. Because where the third psalm is called the morning psalm, the fourth psalm is called the evening psalm. Because it says in the fourth psalm, I will lay me down and sleep. And thou wilt keep my spirit and so forth. I want you to listen very carefully to this next phrase. It's one of the most important things I've said to you this morning. Every confidence, every gift, every experience in the Christian faith is based on the same foundation, which is rest in Christ. Hebrews speaks about the fact that many so-called believers, using Israel as an example, wander in the wilderness and never go into the promised land. And what is that promise, Paul says? It is the promise to enter into his rest. And then Paul says, God had a Sabbath. He ceased from his labors. And our Sabbath is when we cease from our labor and are totally, completely confident on the righteousness of Christ as the foundation of our experience. I know tens of thousands of people in evangelical churches today who've still not got that settled. They're trying, they're striving, they're buying their way into the kingdom by Christian works and righteousness and all the things they can accumulate unto themselves. And God's word is to them, as it is so clearly in that chapter, you've not yet entered into your rest. When I was looking at these psalms doing my early study several weeks ago, I thought I might title this message, Sleepy Christians. Because David talks so much about sleep in this period of time. Why? Because that's the ultimate test, isn't it, for you? If anything is disturbing us, that's where we feel it. Now, there are some of you who probably have cast iron minds who sleep regardless. But that's not true with most of us. If something's worrying us, disturbing us, something's going wrong, that's where it hits us first, in those quiet evening hours. And I don't know how it is with you, but it starts with me and then it just starts cycling round and round and round. And I fight the battle on every front and from every manner the battle can be fought. And then finally in disgust, get up. The only way I know to end the battle is get up and do something else, read or something. And remember, as I told you, insomniacs, those of you who've been put under condemnation by the verse that says, so called, he giveth his beloved sleep, and you've been feeling unbeloved all of your life, just remember that's not what it says. It says he giveth to his beloved in their sleep. And sometimes I wish he'd turn it off. Yeah, good, thank you. Not many people appreciate my humor for some reason or other. God bless you and may your tribe increase. The completion of rest is the foundation of our confidence. I have this question to ask you this morning and we'll be closing in just a moment. Are you absolutely at rest on the basis of the fact that you have trusted Jesus Christ, committed your way to him, and that settles it? Not your works, not Satan's condemnation, not looking at yourself. His righteousness, your faith, your abiding in Christ. That's the rest. Interestingly enough, the fifth chapter is about our composed devotion. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. The fifth chapter is a chapter about prayer. It's called a prayer chapter. It is prayer and meditation. And David uses two military terms in chapter 5, which says he was organized in his devotional life. Now, you know, that's how the Methodists got their name. John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield and a couple other young men at Oxford University read the scriptures and decided that you needed to be disciplined to be a Christian. And because they were so methodical about their Christian life, they were called Methodists. I don't think many Methodists know that.
It's true.
I want to tell you something. The reason some of you are having such trouble in your Christian life is there's no organization, no discipline in the area of meditation, prayer, devotion, and worship before the Lord. And that's absolutely strategic.
And Psalm 5, David talks about, and we'll talk about when we get to it, how that devotion is organized. In the sixth psalm is contrition of spirit, repentance. I want to talk about that. Do you know there are two kinds of sorrow? Do you know that people repent in two ways? Some have a godly sorrow, which leads to salvation. Others repent in a carnal manner. They have repented, but it brings no change. We'll talk about that. Last is a constance amid variable experience. That's that seventh psalm, which is said to be, one of the writers calls it the song of the slandered saints. Because David wrote it as a result of Shimei's attack upon him. And what David is basically saying in that particular psalm is, though the Christian's experience is up and down in this time in between, God remaineth sure. A sixth understanding that comes out of this is God's wrath. Let me just introduce a word to you before we close, imprecatory prayer. Now, I'm not really concerned that you remember the word. I want you to understand what it means, because most of you are upset about it. I'm sure you've read the psalm sometime, and you hear the psalmist saying, Lord, break the teeth of my enemies. Break their jawbones. You know, you say, oh, boy. Christians aren't supposed to have that kind of response to their enemies. Listen to two things. One, these are the prayers of Israel only. No believer, no Christian prays that prayer. But it is the specific prayer of Israel during the tribulation period. And I challenge you to study the book of Revelation. What do you discover in Revelation? The saints, the tribulation saints who have been slain, are under the altar of God saying, avenge our blood! How long will it be, O God, until you will avenge our blood upon those who... And so forth. These are the prayers of tribulation saints. They are never the prayers of the church. Secondly, please know that those imprecatory prayers have to do with God's righteousness. David was defending God's righteousness, not his own. A simple understanding of God's wrath. Young man, young lady, mother, dad, God's anger doesn't rise up in his face in reaction like ours. But wrath is the other side of holiness. And as sure as God is God, there must be the total fulfillment of love. The total fulfillment of love, which is wrath upon rejection. And then last, David in these psalms shows us a complete identity with God's righteousness. Now let me say something about that. You see, some of us get all concerned about the issue as to whether we're succeeding or failing, or whether we've done well this week, and whether we've missed our devotions, and whether we've done something that's right or wrong. All believers sin. I don't believe every believer has to sin every day. I think there's a victory through Christ and the power of sanctification by the Spirit to live above the power of sin. But if you understand sin the way the Bible says it, all unrighteousness is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. To know to do good and do it not, it is sin. As well as all transgression of the law being sin. Then you see that no man perfects that standard in his own works. And I do not in any way depreciate what sin does. And if you've listened to me at all this morning, you know that. The reaping is an awesome thing. But I do want you to know this, The ultimate question is not whether what's happening during the battle, whether you're getting confused or whether you fight well or don't fight well. The ultimate question is, are you under the right banner? And that's the question the Holy Spirit's asking in this day and age. It is now greater Christian are you, or do people criticize you, or do you have your act together, or are you totally above all the problems you've ever had? The question is, are you under the right flag, which is righteousness? Do you at least know the bugle that's being sounded? Do you at least march under the right orders? Do you identify with the right cause? You study this psalm and you'll see that even though the judgment of God was hard upon David, he never had any question about the righteousness of God. Now it is in Psalm 3, for the first time, that you find the word Selah. And I am finished with this and we'll pray together. Selah means two things. Two meanings out of the Hebrew. One of them is pause. It was probably a musical expression that meant to the choir or those chanting the psalms, stop and allow the instruments to do an interlude. But it definitely meant pause. The second meaning, which comes out of the same Hebrew, means to lift up in the sense of elevating the words, perhaps being louder with them, or other voices coming in, some phrase that has to do with elevating or lifting it up. Now that's the technical meaning. I just want to close this morning by saying these two things to you. Every time you see the word Selah, do two things. One, stop, pause, don't read on. The Holy Spirit, who is the great designer of these psalms, says these lines were to be read and then a pause was to be made. Stop. Meditate upon those words at that point. Allow those words, those particular words you've just read, to be rephrased in your heart and mind. Think upon them. Consider them. Then the word Selah means lift it up. Lift that word to the Lord. And establish it by lifting prayer first and pray secondly. Establish that word as being true. And I've discovered since using this little format that always Selah follows a very important concept that needs to be personally appropriated to me. In other words, God is saying, one, pause, rethink it, meditate upon it, consider it, and then two, lift it to me and establish it in your own heart. Now that's where we come to this point. People come to church for lots of different reasons, of course. This time in between, these five psalms written out of David's agonizing experience, in between the promise and the fulfillment, representing Israel, representing the church, representing Christ himself, rejected, yet to have the world subject to him, but not yet done. In the midst of that comes a very personal word to you. And a lot of these words, as we begin moving through these psalms, David says, "You enlarge me, Lord, in distress." It's a marvelous word. That's a whole message in itself. In other words, David says, "You really make room for me through tribulation. You establish me in this process." So many of the things that David cries out of his heart, the Holy Spirit is saying to you, stop. Lift it. Establish it. Make it personal. Lift the very words to the Lord. Establishing them. Making them yours. Not somebody else. It's your personal word. Now let's bow our hearts. I'm going to give your benediction prayer now. There will be those who will want to receive communion. And we prepare communion every Sunday. We never get tired of opening the altar of and the table of offering before the Lord to you. Some of you want prayer. And I feel, as I did in the first service this morning, a peculiar burden of the Holy Spirit concerning very personal application of these words. Some of you will want to slip away to the prayer room. It's this room to my left. It's very easy to find. Anyone can help you. Just kind of establish them. Maybe you want to lift some words. You want to go through a personal sila experience. You want to pause and lift these to the Lord in prayer and praise. You do that. As others leave and we make preparations for these two great afternoon seminars and this evening service, let's pray. Now, Father, as we dismiss these people who are yours, we covenant and commit them into the care of the Holy Spirit, who has designed that they should be here and designed the word that they should hear. Father, I pray that this word shall be like a sword of love, not as a sword of anger, but as a scalpel of love in the hand of a heavenly surgeon who would cut away the prod flesh, the diseased, cancerous flesh, in order that he might spare life. And Father, for those who are in a particular in-between moment in their life, like David, going on faith and not feeling, standing on the word and not the circumstance, establish this word for them as they lift it to thee, Father. Now may thy benediction be upon us in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.